Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading then in verse number 14. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So a great truth concerning the children of the living God is revealed here. Did Paul think it was a wonderful thing when he has the epiphany in verse number 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But after he received that and realized that he was not under condemnation, do you suppose that he started looking forward to things that accrued to him because of what Christ did? Sure, once the issue of condemnation was taken out of the way, now the possibility is opened up for much greater things. And when we get to this heirship, that is indeed a great thing. Now, we quit about in the middle of this slide last time. We were looking in Luke chapter 11. We won't do that. But Jesus himself told us to call our Father, Father, in prayer. We call him Lord, for indeed he is. But we are to address our Father as Father and not Father God, as I have it here, which some people do, because if you address God as Father God, what does that make Father? You can look at the slide. Yes, as a matter of fact, do you think that Father should be an adjective or an address? Of course, it's silly to do that, and Jesus himself told us that we should call upon our Father. We have the right to do that if we're born again, because we're legitimately born of him. He legitimately is our Father. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 10 tonight. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 25. I know it's a waste of time, but let's look and see how lawyers think. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How is this question misdirected? He is master.
He's asking what he can do.
Verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, Jesus could have asked this question of those Pharisees in John chapter 8. Could he not? He didn't. He presumes that they would know this. But here, he challenges the lawyer. What's written in the law? You should know that. How do you read it? Verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. this do, and thou shalt live. Is this a test? Of course. What is the test? He can't do it. Verse number 29. He knows he can't do it, so let's dodge the question, shall we? Remember, this guy's a lawyer. Verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showeth mercy unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go thou, and do likewise. The lawyer thought, I'll dodge this issue by saying, And who is my neighbor? He didn't get off the hook, did he? No, he sure didn't. And then the lawyer had to finally admit here, now that he's pinned down in verse number 37. And can you imagine the joy with which he uttered these words? Can't you imagine his difficulty in choking it out? Because we're talking about a Samaritan here.
Right.
Yes, we've got a lawyer here talking about a Samaritan. But he's in kind of a bind here, so he chokes it out in as low a tone as he can, hoping his pals don't hear. Well, I suppose the one that had mercy on him. Well, you go and do the same thing. Isn't that just like a lawyer? Well, in that bullet point there, second one from the bottom, we make a point. You cannot inherit that which he is not heir to or not born to. It doesn't matter what sort of legal dodge you try to use. I could look somebody straight in the eye and tell them that I'm heir to the crown jewels. But when the queen finally kicks the bucket, do you think I'm going to get the crown jewels? I don't think so. I probably should have said I was the king of England or owned the Brooklyn Bridge. Might as well. Somebody can say anything. They can say that they're heir to something, but in order to be a legitimate heir, what do you have to be?
An heir.
Okay, what is it that makes you an heir, though?
Royalty.
It doesn't have to be royalty. A pauper can be an heir to a pauper.
You have to be in the will.
Well, you have to be in the will. That's true, but there's an exception to... What? Yeah, there you just said it. You just said it. You have to have been born into the family. Written in the will sometimes doesn't hold up. I'm sure you're aware that wills are contested all the time, where somebody wills something to somebody that's not an heir, and the court overturns it. Happens all the time. Heirship is a legal principle. Well, you can't inherit something that you're not entitled to, and the only way you can become entitled to it is to be born into the family. That's why we have a right to call our father Father because we're legitimately born into His family, and it's not on a trial basis. The way that the world uses the word adoption is a legal principle where someone could legally appoint someone his heir. But sometimes that doesn't hold up in court either. There are cases on the books where there's a natural born child and an adopted child, and the father splits his estate between the two, and the natural born child contests the will. What do you suppose the court would do? Absolutely. There's even cases these days where it's gone further than that, where a family will adopt a child and then the birth parents show up later and go to court and contest it, and the child is taken away. And that seems cruel, and it probably is. Maybe the birth parents ought to be shot for abandoning the child. But nonetheless, the court recognizes the principle of heirship. Well, let's go to the last bullet point here. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That's in verse number 17. Let's read it again. And if children, then heirs. See, this is one thing after another. First children, and then based upon the fact that we are children, then heirs. Now the legal principle comes in. And if children, then heirs, and not just heirs, but heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. That's kind of hard to wrap our heads around, isn't it? Is Christ heir to something? He sure is. Sure is. And we are joint heirs with Him. Who's the prime mover in the process of salvation before the world ever began? Christ isn't the prime mover. The Father. It's the Father sends forth the Son, who is equally God, but He takes this place where He voluntarily comes forth and becomes a man and dies on the cross. And then what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit builds upon the finished work of Christ in drawing men unto Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit is equally God, as is the Father and the Son, but they assumed different roles in the process of salvation. So what's Christ's heirship? Yeah, us, that pearl of great price. Absolutely, and if that isn't enough, we're joint heirs with Him. We've inherited all things. Pardon?
We're His bride.
And His blood. Isn't that interesting? Now, in verse number 17, we've got an idea of suffering here. And I didn't really address it in the slide, but I don't want to pass over it in the text. Verse number 17 says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. Some commentators have tried to make this say that some Christians are greater than other Christians simply because they became martyrs. That makes them super Christians. The Roman Catholic Church canonizes saints, for example. They'll take those that they consider to be exemplary examples of what they think Christianity is, and they're made to be saints and canonized as saints. That could spell a real problem with those that did very little and suffered very little, wouldn't that put American Christians at a very marked disadvantage? And where would that put, say, North Korean Christians? At a far greater advantage? What do we know about God concerning respect of persons?
He's no respecter of persons.
Were you going to say something, Brother Casey?
None.
Yes. Yes. Does that mean that there won't be a bigger reward for those that earned it? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble. Sure. At the judgment seat of Christ, rewards will be given out, or some will be taken away that might have been given, but the person himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Do you think that all of us, though, suffer with him? Do American Christians, and they're probably the best example that you could find in all of human history of those that were able to go through a Christian life most untouched by the enemy. Do you suppose that they suffer as well? It's a legitimate question.
There's definitely some suffering.
There is some suffering, but it's of a different form, isn't it? Maybe American Christians would suffer more like what Paul suffered in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the common lot of all Christianity. But those that are hiding in holes in the ground in North Korea have other immediate concerns as well. So the truth is that if you're Christ in this world, you shall suffer tribulation. Our Lord said that himself. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So I think those commentators that would try to make super Christians and just us ordinary run-of-the-mill Christians as separate entities are sorely mistaken. And then we get into verse number 18. And we've got this I reckon thing again. I love it every time I run into I reckon. Well, what's he reckoning on in verse number 18? Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's a question of contrast. And the first bullet point here, that word reckon once again, it means to take into account. It means to calculate. It means to add things up. When you take into account the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ, and you take into account that we are the children of the living God, when you take into account that we are the bride of Christ, what does that make the sufferings of this world seem like? When you consider that the former things I mentioned are eternal, and the latter things that I mentioned are but for a moment in time. When you're going through it, it doesn't seem like a moment. But when you back off and look at the grand scheme of things, this life doesn't last very long. So, what do you think? People are nodding in agreement, and we should. If we sit down and take it into account and calculate these things, does it occur to us then that maybe we shouldn't give so much credence to the immediate things that are going on around us? It isn't that we shouldn't give any, because we have a purpose while we're here. We're supposed to be ambassadors of Christ and priests of the living God, because if that were cut off, would any subsequent generation have hope? Not unless an angel came and started preaching the gospel, and that's not going to happen till the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. We're here for a reason. And so the sufferings of this time, they're real. But when we stop and think about why we're here, do you think that maybe the opportunity that we have makes the rest of this business pale in comparison? Yeah, it surely does. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's reckoning on. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, I got the second bullet point here, which brings out a few more things. The suffering of this present time. How many of you know what normalcy bias is? I use that term here in the second bullet point. What is normalcy bias? And when you're thinking about that, turn to Galatians 1:4. What is normalcy bias?
It's kind of like where everything's wretched and horrible right now, so this is just the new norm.
Yeah, that pretty much gets to it. It's always been this way, so nothing is really out of kilter. What we're seeing today is normal. People get that way. People can get acclimated to being locked up in prison, to where when they're let loose, they're like they're in a whole new world. People that have been free take their freedom for granted, and when it's taken away, they have quite an epiphany. Their normalcy bias was toward thinking that freedom is the default condition of man. It's always been that way. Americans make a great mistake when they stop and think that way. The sufferings of this present time. Galatians 1 and verse number 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, what was one of the reasons that Christ came? To deliver us from this present evil world, and it is a present evil world. God knows that. But sometimes man, conflicted with normalcy bias, thinks it's really not so bad. That's the way it's always been. Do you think that if you went and interviewed some of the North Korean peasants, they would say, well, you know, our ancestors ate the bark off trees. They went out and pulled the grass up out of the field and ate that because that's all they had, because that's the way it's always been. Same everywhere. The Americans are doing the same thing, but they just have bigger trees. That's normalcy bias. They start thinking that that's the way things are supposed to be. But how do you think God sees it? This present evil world, he just said it in the book of Galatians. He came to deliver those believers from this present evil world. And just to sort of reiterate and underscore the point I made before, don't you know we're in the same place? Somebody would say, but this is America. We can go to the supermarket and buy anything that we want. And if you can't afford it, the government will buy it for you. Life is good. Do they still get Obama phones? No, they're Trump phones now, aren't they? I guess that Trump's an Obama phone. Oh, we've got it good. It's just wonderful. In fact, it's so wonderful that when somebody storms into a church of 50 people and kills 27, as just happened today, oh, that's horrible. That's not supposed to happen here. That happens in one of those foreign countries someplace. That's quite a shock to our normalcy bias, isn't it? But even when that isn't going on, is it still this present evil world?
Yes.
Does the fact that we can have steak if we want it and live in warm houses in the wintertime, does that mean that even this place is perfect? No, it's not. There's plenty of evil going on, even in this little experimental paradise called America. You do realize that you had a great privilege to live in one of the great experiments of all of human history. There's never been a place like this place. Never been an experiment like this. Isn't it wonderful that it's ending so well? We're practically at a stage of utopia. No, even this place, the evil heart of man is showing itself once again, isn't it? And corrupting the paradise that could have been America. And by the way, do you think there are some specific incidents in our history that might point to the fact that it wasn't a perfect people? Not denigrating Americans or America, but some things happened in our history, especially if you ask some of the Americans that got to America before the Europeans got to America, you might hear a different story. No. No place on this earth is perfect. It's all this present evil world. It's only a question of degrees, isn't it? Okay. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll have to stop there for tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, well, that just talks about the days in which Paul lived. You know, the world was evil when Nero was on the throne. Things are so much better now. Because we have the Clintons and George Soros. See, told ya. It's almost utopia, isn't it? No, the days have been evil since the Garden of Eden. Different characters have shown up. Different schemes have been proposed and foisted upon mankind. But it's always been evil. Nothing has changed there. That's the sufferings of this present time. Well, there's two places where God said the days are evil. All of the days since the fall in the Garden of Eden have been evil. But of course that all ends during the millennium. You're going to let me get by with that? Well, it kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Let's pray.